All right, this is tonight lesson number four in this series that is based on this question, what is the law good for? And the lesson tonight is New Testament examples of the law for Christians. And before that title scares you, I'm going to just begin with a couple of clarifications. When I say the law for Christians, I do not mean in any way that the law is actually written for Christians, that we must obey the law in any sense. So the first clarification is, number one, the law of Moses was not given to Christians, nor is it binding upon Christians. And if you've got your Bible handy, I want you to open it to Deuteronomy chapter 5. I think it's good and helpful just to be aware of where the law fits into our Bibles and take a look at it here tonight. We'll spend a few minutes here just in opening in Deuteronomy chapter 5. I've got a couple of highlights on the screen here, but I wanted to look at a few more verses just to make it very clear that even though I am going to talk about the law in the New Testament for the benefit of Christians, let's not lose track of where the law of Moses fits into the flow of history, the flow of progressive revelation. It was given very clearly to the nation of Israel, for the nation of Israel, and you could even say the law had nothing to do with the nations around them. The rest of the world was not under law, even for the period of time when Israel was under the law. The Gentile nations were still around and existing, and God cared about them and yet did not hold them accountable to the same exact standard of the law of Moses. And so to see this Deuteronomy chapter 5 begins with, this is Moses recounting the law to the people of Israel. Just begin reading at the beginning of the chapter, Deuteronomy 5. And Moses called all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb," being Mount Sinai. And just keep reading for a few more verses. "The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive. The Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up into the mountain." He said, and this is where the Ten Commandments are retold to the people of Israel, beginning verse 6. "I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Number one, you shall have no other gods before me." And I won't read them all right now, but if you just look, the rest of that chapter goes on all the way through verse 21. That is the retelling of the Ten Commandments. And then if you just look over to chapter 6, we'll see very clearly again that this was for Israel specifically. Deuteronomy chapter 6. "Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments," all different words for aspects of the law, "which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, and your son and your grandson all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged." Verse 3, so the last verse we'll read here. "Therefore, hear, O Israel," not the church, not anyone else, but "O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey." And so you can see just from that brief look at how the law was spoken of here in Deuteronomy. And by the way, the name of that Old Testament book, Deuteronomy, means the second law, as the book goes over a second telling of the law for the people of Israel. But notice even there in Deuteronomy 6, verse 3, how it ends, there's a focus on the land and how God would bless the people of Israel in the land of Canaan, which they were receiving as their promised land, here called a land flowing with milk and honey. And in case you're not aware of this, we are not in the land of Canaan here. Minnesota is a pretty nice place. Some people like to call it God's country or the promised land, especially certain parts of Minnesota. I don't know if I'd claim that for the Minneapolis area directly or not, but we are where the Lord has placed us for the here and now. But this law was given not to us as Christians, but to the nation of Israel. I want you to see that very clearly, and a verse that we've looked at several times in this series for the sake of clarity. Romans 6:14 is teaching believers how we can be free from sin in our daily lives, for sin shall not have dominion over you. And the reason given there is for you are not under law, but under grace. And that's one of many places in the New Testament that makes it very clear to us that the law of Moses is not binding upon Christians. Now, you might like to say boldly, and you've probably heard some people say, I believe every word of the Bible and I follow every word in the Bible. Now, I don't like to say it that way because I don't follow every word in the Bible because not every word in the Bible was written for Christians to follow. There are many things in the Old Testament law that have nothing to do with our lives. We're not sacrificing animals, for example. There's many things that we are not doing that if we were to follow everything written in the Bible, we'd be awfully busy and we would have a hard time living here in Minneapolis. But we do see that every word in the Bible is good and true and came from God, but not all of it is binding upon us in terms of instruction. We have to understand the context, how the law of Moses was given for Israel. Second clarification, just to be very clear about this again, it is impossible to be saved by keeping the law. One place in the New Testament that makes this point very clear is in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, which says this, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. And when in a single sentence, the same phrase is repeated three times like this, God's trying to make a point. He's emphasizing it that we must not miss this. And the book of Galatians clarifies a lot of abuse and misunderstanding concerning the works of the law. And the word justified here means to be declared righteous. And everyone who believes in Christ is declared righteous. That's the way to get in on the grace of God. And the gospel message is a message of grace because Christ died for our sin. We have no reason that we have to prove our own righteousness, but we are gifted righteousness. We are given righteousness, and the word justified means declared righteous in the sight of God when you place your faith in Christ. And it has nothing to do with any works of any kind you do, not to mention works of the law. And the real issue is that we can't do anything that impresses God. We can't do anything to take away our own sin. It took the blood of Christ to do that for us. And so that's something we always have to keep clear when we're thinking about the law. And many religiously minded people misunderstand that and just assume, well, the top 10, that's the Ten Commandments. You got to do the top 10 and if you want to go to heaven, right? Maybe not all the laws, but at least the top 10 list you have to be careful about. But that is completely contrary to the message of grace, faith in Christ alone, apart from the works of the law. And the last clarification I wanted to make before we start getting into the good that the law can do us is similar to the last one, but number three, it is impossible to grow spiritually by keeping the law. This is in the context of sanctification, the Christian life, growing spiritually, keeping the law is not the way to do that either. We don't become more righteous by teaching our flesh to do good things. Galatians addresses that as well. Galatians 3, 1 through 3 says this. You can see the attitude the Apostle Paul has towards some Christians who elevate the role of the law in their lives. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And the implied answer is obviously you received the Spirit when you placed your faith in Christ. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now being made perfect by the flesh? By trying to keep the law, is your flesh really trainable? Is that something that you expect to succeed by keeping the law, doing the works of the law to walk with the Lord? That's not the method that the Lord has given to us. in the New Testament. And we as Christians should never think that keeping the law can make us more spiritual. And the reason I start with these three clarifications is I don't want to be misheard in any way. Please don't ever feel any pressure to become more Jewish and to do things the Jewish way, the law way, to do things the way that Moses would have done them, or even the way that Jesus would have lived under the law. There's no reason to feel any pressure to put yourself under any portion of the law in any way, as if keeping some parts of the Old Testament will give you a spiritual advantage. That's not the point. That's not the point of this lesson in any way. But what I'm hoping to show through this lesson here tonight about the law and how the New Testament quotes the law is that we can look at the law in a valuable way and we can admire God's righteousness. If that's one lesson you want to take away, that's the primary focus that I'm hoping to point to is if we can see God's character, God's holiness, God's righteousness in the law, then we've done something useful, even as Christians handling the law. And I shared this last week, but this Psalm of David, Psalm number one, is still true today, which says in the first few verses, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." The person that focuses on God's law and delights in God's law and even meditates in God's law, a blessing comes with that. And that is, I would say, primarily because you are admiring who God is and you are seeing what righteousness is when you look at the law of the Lord. I shared this as well last week, and this I'll describe as a statement of balance of rightly dividing the word of truth. We cannot attain righteousness through the law. And that was part of the clarifications that I started with. There's nothing that we can do to make ourselves righteous through the law, but we can learn about righteousness through the law. There's value in seeing what kind of laws did God give to his people Israel. There's value in studying that. There's value in meditating on that because there is righteousness on display in the law. Nothing became righteous because of the law, and no sin became sinful because of the law. Righteousness existed before the law did, and sin existed before the law did. But some things became more clear as God revealed himself. Now, it's one true statement to say the law of Moses was the rule of life for the Jewish people at that time in history and that dispensation of law. That's true. But it's also true that that is part of God revealing himself to the world. The nation of Israel was meant to be a light to the Gentile nations around them, and the law was part of that light shining as the Gentile nations around them would see their laws and learn something about righteousness. One more point of the purpose of all of this that, again, we talked about a little bit last week, but why can we study the law? What's the value in it for us as Christians? And one way to answer that question is this: it is to provide a vision for true morality according to the character of God. One more Psalm of David to remind ourselves of and how meditation on the law is valuable for us. David said this: "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." And this is from Psalm 19, verse 7. And then he ends that psalm in verses 12 through 14 with an appropriate reflection, an appropriate prayer. When you look at the righteousness of God through the law, you realize that I'm not quite like that. I need help here. And so he prays in this way: "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression." And then he ends with these words: "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." You notice his reflection is not, "Well, I guess there's the law, God. I hope I can keep it." His reflection is, "Cleanse me." And he's praying for help from the Lord here to live in a way that is practically righteous, that is blameless. He is depending on the Lord and expressing that dependence on the Lord through this prayer. "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord." And he refers to the Lord as my strength, recognizing that his strength is not in himself. That's an attitude that we can mimic as well. And he calls him my redeemer, recognizing that he has needed a redeemer. So this is an excellent example of what does the law cause us to do? And I want you to ask yourself this question. When considering the law of Moses, how can your heart respond? And I've offered up two possible answers that I think are good heart responses to focusing on and considering the law of Moses. Is one, we can see what is good and beautiful and essentially say, yes, that is what I want. When God says something, we can say, well, I'm recognizing the will of God, God's ways, God's wisdom, and I can say, yes, I want those things. And a second response can be, I see that I fail to reach God's righteousness. And just like David expressed in Psalm 19, I need some help here. We can say, Lord, I need you. And when we hold these two perspectives, that God's will is good, and I even see that in the law, and I fail to do what is good, those two attitudes together is something that the Lord can use to work with us. When we have those two attitudes present, I think the Lord will be very easily able to work in us and through us to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law, enabling us to grow, enabling us to live well, enabling us to glorify our Savior with the lives that we live. And the study of the law of Moses is not the most important thing for us as Christians. And something I've even realized, I thought I was going to find a long list of examples in the New Testament of how the law is quoted and applied to believers. But there's actually relatively few direct quotes of the law applied to Christians. There are a few, and I want to point out how a few of them work out today, but there was less than I expected when I went digging, trying to see how the law was applied to Christians. But one place that the New Testament does a great job at showing the righteousness on display in the law is in Matthew chapter 5. And we looked at this last time. We can turn there and we'll look at it briefly again in review. In Matthew chapter 5, this is part of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus is teaching. And Jesus taught from the law, but in doing so, he did not in any way expect anyone to attain righteousness by keeping the law. That was something that he was actually trying to push back on. It was a Jewish assumption in the day of his earthly ministry that the Jews were doing all right, especially the good and religious ones, because they were establishing their own righteousness through the law. But as Jesus pointed a few things out here, they were not doing quite as good of a job at being righteous as they might have thought. And in Matthew 5, verse 20, Jesus pointed out that people lack righteousness and need a better than human righteousness. And he put it this way in Matthew 5:20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees were the best examples that any of the Jews could really see in their day, or so they thought. The Pharisees and the scribes, they studied the law, they practiced the law externally, and they were the example of what a righteous religious person was supposed to look like. But Jesus points out they're not good enough to enter the kingdom of heaven. You need a righteousness better than theirs. And that points to the reality that we need to be given righteousness apart from the law. We can't do it through the law. But then Jesus goes on to address a number of laws of the Old Testament, and we just looked at this first one last week. The law that he addressed, first of all, was you shall not murder. Look at chapter 5, verse 21. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment." In verse 22, he points out a deeper reality, something that God is driving at with that law. "But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." And we can pause there. That's the gist of it. And he elaborates on that. But then the heart issue, you could say, behind that law that God also cares about as God sees the heart is unjust anger and hate. That is not the way that a human is supposed to operate. That is not righteousness. If you hate someone, you're mad at someone, and you wish you could kill them, but you just hold your finger off the trigger. God's not pleased with that. God has more than just the external issue of murder in mind when he considers whether or not a person is righteous. And if you wanted to distill a few valuable truths from this teaching in Matthew chapter 5 on the law, you shall not murder, this passage demonstrates some reasons why the law prohibits murder. And two statements that we made last week that I think are worth just thinking through again is that God highly values the person who would be killed or even otherwise hurt by anger. God doesn't want us to do that because God cares about that person. And as we meditate on God's law day and night, we'll see, well, maybe God has more value that he sees in people than we naturally would. And if God would have never put any restrictions on the killing of human life, we might not understand as well the value of a human life. And then in regards to your own heart, the second truth that we can glean from Jesus' teaching on the law, you shall not murder, is that God has designed you for a purer purpose than to be overcome by undue anger. If you find yourself struggling with anger, then you're missing out on the life that God would have for you. That is not how he has designed us to work. And those are just a few things that we can glean from meditating on this law and how Jesus helps us think it through. The rest of our time tonight, I do want to get to these examples of the New Testament quoting the law to support teaching on Christian conduct. And there's three examples that I want to point to. We'll just spend a moment on the first one and then a little more time on numbers 2 and 3. But the first one is Christians should financially support spiritual teachers. Secondly, Christian children should honor parents. And third, Christians should be truthful with one another. Now you can just look on the screen here. I'll just spend a moment on this one. The first being Christians should financially support spiritual teachers. And I came across this earlier this year. Can't remember what month it was, late winter, early spring, studying through the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 9. And there's a similar passage in 1 Timothy chapter 5 about this idea of Christians, believers in local churches, supporting financially those who are their spiritual teachers. 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18 puts it this way: let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Now, this teaching is that elders who rule well should be counted worthy of double honor. I think the best way to understand that is a social honor and a financial honor. That's why it's a double honor, is to recognize them publicly as well as financially support them. That is part of God's will for maintaining his local churches. And the reason given in verse 18 is for the scripture says. And then it quotes what I would personally call an obscure passage from the law, Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. And then Jesus himself is quoted from Luke chapter 10, the laborer is worthy of his wages. And this is just to point out that the Lord has used in the New Testament to support this Christian teaching, this principle for the church age, to give us this wisdom, this direction, this instruction based on what the scripture says in the law, this one, what I'm calling obscure detail from the law, not to muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. And then there's a human and more full application made to those who are working should be supported through the work is the idea, just like an ox could be supported by being able to lower his muzzle and eat something as he's treading out the grain. So that's the first example. Next, I'd like you to turn to Ephesians chapter 6 to see this second example, is that Christian children should honor parents. Does anyone here tonight have Ephesians 6:1 memorized? All right, that's a good one. I would highly recommend all children understand this verse. I won't make anyone quote it for me tonight. We'll look in our Bibles there. But it's in a similar way taught in Colossians chapter 3. If you've ever studied Ephesians or Colossians, you'll likely notice that they have a very similar flow of thought, very similar content. But we'll just look in Ephesians here tonight. Ephesians 6, 1 through 3 gives an instruction for Christian children and then the basis through the law. So just look at those verses. Ephesians 6, 1 through 3, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. It was hard for me not to say that with the tune, little jingle that we've put it to in our house. But that's a great passage that uses the law to support what Christians should do. And so we can see that the law is not bad, the law is not against what we should be thinking, but the law is useful for us, even to support this teaching for Christians. Before we just make any conclusions from this, I wanted to briefly give a little bit of context. Ephesians 4, verse 1 is a major hinge in the book where it shifts from the first three chapters had been focused mostly on our identity, our riches, our privileges as believers in Christ. Then in chapter 4, 1 is the hinge statement. Look there. Ephesians 4, 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Now, the calling with which we've been called is all of the blessings that we have as believers in Christ. And then chapters 4 and following teach us what makes sense, what is fitting for us, what is a worthy walk as believers. And Ephesians 6, 1 fits into that. Then more closely associated, a little bit finer context. We could pick it up in chapter 5, verse 15. Gives the lead up to this teaching for Christian children. Go to chapter 5, verse 15. Paul here is writing to the believers, and he says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God." Just pause there. And then immediately after that, there's some application made in the context of marriage. Wives and husbands are addressed, and then children, and then fathers, and then bond servants, and then masters. And so there's this more general instruction, those verses we just read, verses 15 through 21, which tell us to be wise, understand God's will, be filled with the Spirit, and submit to God's will in every relationship is then how it's applied. Then the wives and husbands are addressed. This is how submitting to one another in the fear of God plays out. This is how wisdom plays out. This is how God's will plays out in that relationship. And then in the relationship with children and parents, that's how wisdom and God's will and being filled with the Spirit, that's how it plays out for children. It's children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. A couple of observations about this passage in Ephesians 6, 1 through 3. Two simple observations. There's a moral reason given for children obey your parents. That's something that most children in Christian households hear all the time is obey your parents. That's what's expected. And the reason given is this is right. Now, anyone who is rightly related to God and in fellowship with God, that should be sufficient information. Why should I do that, God? Oh, it's right. Okay. If your attitude is good toward the Lord, if you have a soft heart toward the Lord, that's plenty of justification right there. But then an additional justification for that instruction of children obey your parents, an additional basis is given to us. The law is quoted as the basis for this moral absolute. It's always right for children to obey their parents in the Lord. And then verse 2 tells us why. It's a direct quote, honor your father and mother. That's from the Ten Commandments, which is the first commandment with promise. That's based on, it's found in Exodus 20, verse 12. It's also found in the retelling of the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy 5, 16. We would call this commandment number 5 if you were listing the Ten Commandments in order. but it is said to be the first commandment with promise. If you read through the Ten Commandments, some of them are just simply a commandment given with no explanation, no reasoning given. One of them is, you shall not murder. That's got no explanation given with it. But some of the commandments have an explanation or a reason. And this one, number five, gives the promise, how it's found in Deuteronomy 5:16. Here's the promise from the Old Testament. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long, and that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Now, the land that the Lord your God is giving you in that context would have been the promised land of Canaan. And many of the commands of the Old Testament law are tied directly to how the people of Israel would be blessed in the land. And something interesting to notice is the people who received the letter to the Ephesians, they were not in that land. They were in Ephesus, which is in the province of Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, pretty far away from the land that God had promised the Jewish people. But yet this is quoted as a reason for Christian children in Ephesus, and it would be just the same for Christian children in Minnesota, to obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Just like the scripture says, there's a blessing that comes with those who do this. And so you could say that this promise of blessing is being applied more broadly. And this is an interesting thing to try to think through, is why is that promise applied to the church? And is it directly applied, or is it more just a side-by-side comparison? Just like in the past, there was a blessing associated with this. That same sort of thing is going on now. It's hard to be very dogmatic about exactly how the different blessings of the Old Testament apply, but I think it's best to see it as just analogous. It's not any direct fulfillment or application in the church. I would put it this way: just like the children in Israel under the Old Testament law would be blessed in their land if Israel would honor their father and mother collectively and as individuals, just like it happened for them in the past in that context, so also will Christian children anywhere be blessed as a result of honoring their father and mother. There's many ways you could defend this. Most people in their right mind are not arguing against children obey your parents. You might find someone who thinks they don't need to obey their father and mother because they've turned 12 and they know everything, but it's usually not well reasoned. And there are a lot of different ways to support this. But from the context here, remember where this fits in the book of Ephesians, is you could say that you would be blessed because if a child fulfills their function as a child and obeys their parents, then they're fulfilling at least a part of their role in the body of Christ. I've always found it interesting and even delightful that children are not ignored in Scripture. And even Christian children in the book of Ephesians are told, well, here's something that you can do. It's not maybe as glamorous as everyone wants all the time, but something you can do to fulfill your role in the body of Christ, even here at Grace Gospel Bible Church, is obey your parents. It's not the most attractive sounding thing all the time, but if we have the right attitude, we can say, I want to please the Lord. I want to fulfill my role in the church that I find myself in. I can obey my parents. And if you just wanted to key in on a few of the phrases in the context of Ephesians, as we are walking worthy of our calling when we honor our father and mother. We are pleasing the Lord. We are walking in wisdom. We are protecting our testimony so we won't be seen just as the rest of the Gentiles are seen. And also, you could argue based on a practical outflow, there's a lot more blessings that come from submission compared to rebellion. You won't find anywhere in the Word of God that says rebellion will lead to good things. A rebellious attitude will lead to good things. It will more likely lead toward things like undue anger and hatred and murder. If we want to think about the other law we looked at a few minutes ago. And the Proverbs of the Old Testament are still true today as well. You could go to many of them, but Proverbs chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, This is in introducing the book of Proverbs, says this: "My son, hear the instruction of your father and do not forsake the law of your mother, because that'll be good for you, for they will be a graceful ornament on your head and chains about your neck." You will do better. You will look better. You will be blessed in a multitude of ways if you will simply put yourself under the instruction of your parents. And so you could just go to the Proverbs, and I would highly recommend regularly going and reading through the Proverbs and just seeing what jumps out at you. That's a place to learn wisdom from God's perspective. But with this law, honor your father and mother, I'd like to point out one other type of application found in the New Testament. There's additional adult application found in two passages, 1 Timothy 5 and Mark chapter 7. I invite you to turn to Mark chapter 7. I want to read there, but as you're turning there, I'll put up on the screen the passage from 1 Timothy, which does not quote that law directly, but there's a very clear application that flows from that law, honor your father and mother, and we'll see how Jesus spoke of it when we read in Mark chapter 7. But 1 Timothy 5, verse 3 and following is all about how the church may have opportunity to financially support widows. And there's some clarification given on what kind of widows are we talking about. 1 Timothy 5, 3 gives the first general instruction to churches: honor widows who are really widows. And the idea is financially support widows who truly have a need in your assembly. But then verse 4 and verse 8 tell us that the church is not the first line of defense for widows. Verse 4, "But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God." This is a great justification for an instruction. This is good. This is acceptable before God. God likes this. This is what is good according to God. And then the end of that paragraph, verse 8, gives it in a negative warning kind of way. "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." In other words, it's ridiculous if there's a widow who is unsupported, someone in need, but they have children or grandchildren. It's ridiculous if the children or grandchildren don't take care of their elderly family members. That's something that God expects, and that flows out of the values that we can glean from honor your father and mother. But if you're in the book of Mark, chapter 7, Jesus teaches on this, but he does so as a form of rebuke to the Pharisees. The basic context is Pharisees are offended that Jesus' disciples didn't follow some Jewish tradition of ceremonial hand washing. But then Jesus, in turn, is upset that the Pharisees act like they honor God, but in reality, their hearts are far from God. Look at verses 6 and 7. Jesus is answering his critics here, and he answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" And so Jesus is using the words of Isaiah to rebuke these hypocrites, saying, "You've got your own commandments that are getting in the way of God's commandments, and so your heart is far from me." And so the principle from us is that we can draw near to God as we honor our father and mother, even in adulthood. So I'll keep reading here. I'll pick it up in verse 8, and then I'll read through verse 13. Jesus continuing to rebuke them, verse 8, "For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do." He said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and 'He who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'If a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban,'" that is a gift to God, basically think a financial gift they'd give at the temple, "'then you no longer let him do anything for his father and mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do.'" So the basic point Jesus made there is you're neglecting this law, honor your father and mother. And as a result, there are elderly fathers and mothers that were being neglected. And God was not okay with that. That was not something that reflected a heart that was close to God. And so if we want to draw a principle out from this again, borrowing the phrase from Isaiah is we can draw near to God as we honor our father and mother, even in adulthood. And that, I would say, certainly ought to be relationally, and if it is needed, financially as well. And so those are a few things that we can glean as Christians, even from the law given through Moses, honor your father and mother. The third example that I want to look into is also in Ephesians. So you can turn back there to Ephesians chapter 4 this time. Ephesians chapter 4 is in a similar context to Ephesians chapter 6. Again, Ephesians 4:1 told us to walk worthy of our calling as a believer. And then I want to read the verses that lead up to Ephesians 4:25. Well, see, I'm in the wrong book here. Ephesians chapter 4, I want to start reading in verse 20 and read through verse 24 just to get a run-up into this instruction. Ephesians 4:20. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. It makes me think of a Sunday school song I learned growing up that had a line, "The things I used to do, don't do them anymore." There's a contrast, and ought to be a contrast, between how unbelievers act and how you as a believer act because of what God has done for you, because of all of the blessings that you have been given. And to take a few phrases to highlight from that paragraph we just read, the context here is that we learn Christ, that we are to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, to put on the new man. And then verse 25 comes in with a therefore. Here's the practical application. Let's get street level. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Now, the Old Testament was quoted in that verse, and it was not a quote of the law of the five books of Moses, but it was based upon one of those laws. It was based upon Exodus 20, verse 16, or Deuteronomy 5:20, which is commandment number 9. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. That's how the law describes not lying, and that's in an official context, not to bear false witness. But then it's applied in a more community fashion, and in this case, applied directly to the Christian body. We are members of one another. We are members of Christ together, of the body of Christ together. And that's why it doesn't make sense to lie to one another, even if there may be temptation to shield people from some truth or to shield yourself from some truth you don't want to admit. But any temptation aside, it is best and it is right to put away lying, we are told. And that's based on this quote from the law in Zechariah chapter 8. And you can turn there if you'd like, but I've got the key verses here on the screen, so you don't have to. In Zechariah chapter 8, the context of that is an explanation of certain instructions which will bring peace and blessing in the coming kingdom. It's a yet future context of how the Lord will rule once again in Jerusalem in the coming kingdom. But then this instruction and application is made in verse 16 and 17. These are the things you shall do: speak each man the truth to his neighbor, give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor, and do not love a false oath. For all these things I hate, says the Lord. And this I found to be a really interesting thing for the Apostle Paul to quote when he's giving instructions to Christians here in Ephesians chapter 4. Something caused Paul to think of this passage something being the Holy Spirit, I suppose. But the way he was thinking is we should not live like the unsaved, but we should live according to righteousness. And that is taken even from some principles that are based in the law, but will rule over Israel in the coming kingdom. And he's quoting here, "Speak each man truth to his neighbor." A couple of things to notice from verse 17 that I think are really valuable for us is verse 17 explains the heart issue. The elaboration there in Zechariah 8:17 is, "Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor." Now, why would you offend your neighbor by lying to them? Why would you think they're not worth telling the truth to? Why would you think evil in your heart? So there's a heart issue associated with this principle of morality, principle of good community, this principle of how you treat those who are close to you. And then verse 17 puts it from the Lord's perspective. The final statement given about that is, "For all these things, all these different kinds of lying, all these things I hate. These are all things that I hate," says the Lord. And so that gives us the Lord's perspective. And I always find it very helpful, very clarifying, very comforting when God gives us clear statements like that. It's not, this is kind of good, this is kind of bad, but we can be absolutely sure this is something God hates. And I have to admit that that's not always the way that I have thought about covering up the truth or not telling the whole truth. That's an okay thing some of the time, right? As long as no one gets hurt, a little white lie goes a long way. That's a natural way of thinking. But lying is something that the Lord says, I hate that. And whenever you see such a clear statement like that in Scripture, you can ask yourself, do I hate what the Lord hates, or do I think it's okay sometimes? And if we want our minds to be renewed, the Word of God is pretty helpful in sharpening us and clarifying some things for us and in softening up our conscience, if you will, when our conscience becomes callous because of the filth of the world and the ruggedness of all things that we experience. So we get used to things that are a little bit sinful from our perspective. But when the Lord says things that he hates, we can say, oh, that I should pay attention to. And so those are just a few examples, and I wanted to end with repeating this question: how can your heart respond to these examples? The examples of honor your father and mother and what that might mean for you, or the example of let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, applied to the body of Christ. Let each one speak truth to your fellow believer. And we can respond to those the same way I asked this question earlier. We can say, well, that's good. That's beautiful. I want to live a life like that. I want my local church to be characterized by honor and by truthfulness. I can say that is what I want. And I can also see I fail to reach God's righteousness. I don't always want to do those things that are good and beautiful because my flesh is still at war in my members. So I can say in humility, Lord, I need you. I need you to be able to walk in righteousness. I need the strength of the Lord, and that's why we should not be surprised if we're in Ephesians. The final admonition in Ephesians 6:10 is, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might." We're not told, all right, here's the principles of righteous living, now get to it. We're not expected to be able to do these things all on our own, and we need to live a life of dependence on the Lord for the righteous requirements of the law, for all things that are good and right to be manifest in our lives, for good and beautiful things to characterize our lives. We need the Lord's strength in it all. And so a couple of questions I'd like you to think through tonight. Feel free to ask one another these questions. As usual, which verse stood out to you tonight and why? Secondly, can you describe why placing yourself under the law of Moses is not God's will for you as a Christian? And third, can you describe how an application of certain parts of the law in the New Testament show God's wisdom and care for you as a Christian? That's question number three is basically, can you put into your own words what is the value of applying the law to the righteous standards that God has for you as a Christian? With that, we'll close in prayer, and then we'll sing a song together as well, and then I'll release you all. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word tonight. I thank you for the wisdom that we can learn from you in it. But Lord, I thank you that there's no pressure, no expectation on us, because you know that we are sinful and frail and weak human beings. You sent your son, Jesus Christ, to be the solution to sin in every aspect. Lord, I thank you for the solution to the penalty of our sin. Christ paid the price for us. And I thank you that even we have strength to live this life through the Lord Jesus Christ as well. I pray that you would teach us to lean on you and depend on you and rejoice in you with all of the struggles that we face day by day. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.